Amen, friends. It's good to see you again. Let's take our Bibles and turn together back to Matthew's Gospel. If you've got a copy of God's Word, we are in that 20th chapter now. We've been making our way just steadily through bit by bit, and we are at the very end of the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 29, and working our way through the very last verse of that chapter in 34. So you find your place in Matthew's Gospel. So good to see all of you here today. I'm so thankful for you. We're coming to God's Word ready and hungry, ready to hear what He has for us. And even as was just prayed, ready for Him to do work that might even be surprising to us. Let's read together. You follow along as I read, remembering that this is God's inspired Word, that it is sufficient and inerrant and for us. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed Him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I was recently reading about some 911 dispatch centers. That may not be of any interest to you, but it had caught my attention, and I was thinking through some of the changes that are coming with technology these days. There are some 911 dispatch centers that are moving to a more automated system, which should in some ways terrify all of us, right? Because computers are so good at everything they do. But these dispatch centers are looking for help to triage which calls get answered first. And in theory, this makes some sense to me. Take our own city for an example. I don't know if we do this here, but just take Knoxville for an example. You may or may not know that every single day of every single year in the city of Knoxville, the 911 dispatch center gets about 1,600 phone calls every day, all year long. 365 of the days, 1,600 calls. And imagine that you tomorrow are going to take a 12-hour shift, just you, your job, 12 hours, and you know 800 of those phone calls are going to be coming to you, some of which are going to be life-altering, super critical, that it's understood and clear, and some of which might be people who are struggling with all kinds of emotional and relational problems that probably the dispatcher can't help much with, right? But all those are coming. And so you can see, it makes sense on paper that we might say, how can we help that kind of situation all over the country? Are there ways, tools that we can begin to sort some of that flood of calls out for people? But what some career dispatchers are actually beginning to notice is that it's hard to tell what really matters on a phone call. Because sometimes a phone call comes in to a 911 center and it's the most subtle and unassuming phone call. In fact, maybe even a little embarrassed to have had to call, and yet that is the one that requires the most urgent medical or otherwise attention. It requires immediate help in that situation, but you couldn't have picked that up from the nonverbal cues. And then sometimes it's also true that there are some that might be really dramatic sounding and just a crisis, an absolute world falling apart crisis that may just need a little common sense to help solve the problem, right? So it's challenging to think of a computer system sort of sorting out all of those intricate parts. One of the dispatchers that I read about is actually worried about it. She said, "We could be training ourselves to trust the wrong voice." That stuck in my head, to trust the wrong voice. I think that if we were to be honest, all of us have a little system running in our head all the time. All the time. It's just kind of running through our head that ranks who really needs our attention and for what. The sort of it is the filter through which we decide whether or not we're going to give someone our attention or we're not going to give it based on what we feel like is important. And the truth is that many of us have never stopped to examine the filter and ask, is this really how I ought to be responding to other people? In fact, I think everybody in this room probably has been the recipient of somebody else deciding, well, your problem seems important to you right now, but there are far more important things out there that other people need to deal with. Most of us think of like a parent or something like that in that moment where a parent's got to make a decision, you know, do I deal with this situation now or do I put it off till later? And of course, as a child, you don't have all the categories in your head and you're thinking, no, my problem is the problem that needs your attention. And so we've all been on the receiving end of that, but I think also we would, if we were honest, admit we also have run that filter on lots of people in our life where we think, you know, if I sit and talk with them, man, that's going to be an hour. If I give them 5 minutes, the kind of mess that I'm going to get tangled up in, it's going to be hard to get untangled from. I'm going to walk away with a limp. I'm going to walk away feeling like I need a shower. I'm going to walk away needing somebody to talk me out of my funk if I sit down with them. And the filter runs, and we begin to think, you know what? That's probably somebody else's problem. If I'm honest, maybe somebody else will come along and be the help that they need. What we're going to see in our text this morning is Jesus blowing our filters all to pieces, right? Like absolutely removing those by his very life, the way that he lived. We are continuing in Matthew's gospel. We've been in Matthew's gospel for a long time now, and we're just going to keep trekking our way through it. And as we work through it, we remember that just a few weeks ago, Jesus told his disciples for the third time that he was going to die, and now that he was going to be resurrected, that he was on a path, a trajectory that was set in stone. He was moving on the road to Jerusalem. It had purpose, it had energy, and they were headed that way. And then just recently, last week, we saw as the disciples still don't seem to get the ethos of the kingdom, the heart of the kingdom, that we are called to be servants, to take the low place. As we saw the brothers, Mama, come along and try to secure some thrones for them, and even the other disciples begin to kind of get antsy about who was going to be great in the kingdom, a question that's come up over and over since chapter 18. But Jesus points not to thrones, but to service as the mark of the disciple, the one who's following him. In fact, his service would even extend to the point of becoming a ransom for the life of others. So then this story comes along about two blind guys. And we've already had a two blind guy story in Matthew, right? So there's a chance, if you're like a church person and a Bible person, a good Sunday school person, that you're like, didn't we already do this? Maybe I'm having like, I don't know, deja vu, and maybe I missed this story already, and here we are, and why a healing right before the triumphal entry and right after the give your life a ransom for many, you know, who's going to be the greatest question? Why blind guy healing here? Why this now? That question may be running in our head, but I really do think Matthew intentionally and the other gospel writers want us to see what Jesus was telling his disciples was not an ethic or a theory. It's who he is and how he walks. It is who he is and how he lives. He really did mean he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. The next thing we see after the question is service. Service to people who can't help themselves. Service that anticipates what we just sang, that we were blinded by our sin. We had no ears to hear his voice, didn't know him at all within our hearts, had no taste for heaven's joys, but his spirit gives us life. So what we just sang gets lived out right in front of us in this account. So this morning, I want us to see that the greater Son of David is showing what it looks like to live in his kingdom. Jesus here does not silence the desperate. He actually stops for them. He walks right past all of the people who are telling him to keep on going, to ignore them, and he stops to show mercy and compassion to the broken. It's a simple outline we've got this morning. I'm not going to be fancy with you. We're just going to take the rhythm of the sequence of the story. First, they cry out. Second, Jesus stops for them. And third, Jesus opens their eyes and they follow. I just gave you a one-sentence summary of the whole story, and we're going to stop at each point and see what we might see along the way. Well, you remember that since chapter 18, if you've been with us that long, you probably, I don't know how old you were then, but chapter 18 was just a couple chapters ago. But way back then, we began this process of working our way where the disciples had these questions about who's greatest. And it's kind of come up in different forms and in shocking ways. And in all of these kind of pictures and controversial parables and things that sort of set the idea on the normal human idea that greatness is going to be seen in power and greatness is going to be seen in fame and might, it sets all that upside down on its head and shakes it really hard and gets rid of it. Everything Jesus has been doing so far turns the whole human means of thinking of greatness upside down for the disciples and for us as we walk through it. In fact, Jesus makes it really plain that in the kingdom, only those who become like children, little ones in the room, only those who become like children get in. Before we've even begun to discuss who's great, you can't even come through the door yet if you haven't come like a child. Only those who see that they are lost, only those who know that they are the biggest debtor and sinner in the room, only those who know that the outward blessing and rule-keeping could never be enough, only those who know that they themselves are the one-hour worker who got something they didn't earn. Only those who'd be willing to be lowered to the point of a servant, only those understand what greatness in the kingdom is. It's been going on for chapters. Jesus has been walking us through this over and over and over. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, he said last week. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the kingdom is not going to be a kingdom of conquest and human power. The kingdom is a whole different place than you thought it was going to be. It's a whole different place. It's a place where service, all the way down to a cross, is the emblem of the life of those who are in that kingdom. I just want to start as we begin today noting that this is so counterintuitive that nobody in here will naturally think this makes sense. You live in a time, if you pay any attention to the news, and by the way, I have joyfully tried to minimize the news in my life, and could I just commend that practice to everyone in this room, right? Unless it's essential for your job and your life, the big things will find you. You don't have to be paranoid that you're going to miss that something huge happened. People will tell you these things. Right? So that it will come to you. Someone will tell you what you need to know. You don't have to chase down every headline. You see, in fact, it's so natural, so in us to want not just to know about the world, but to somehow express power and control over this world. It feeds our whole system. Everything in you says that power is what's right, that might makes right. You may not think that's true, but then when you watch how you treat the news, how you respond to headlines, suddenly things get a little more personal because you realize the winners and the losers really matter to you. The winners and the losers really matter to you. Jesus, four chapters now, has been saying, hey, this kingdom, to the outside mind, those not in the kingdom, kind of gonna look like a bunch of losers. Can you be comfortable with that? Jesus is coming to reign. He will be victorious. He is all powerful. Don't doubt anything about his authority and power. But if your version of the kingdom is about power and about winning, you have not been paying attention to what Jesus has been saying to us for chapters. If what you think, if what your the most natural disposition in your heart is, man, we got to win, and we got to win in all these ways, in all these public ways, you have missed what the king of this kingdom has been saying to his people. It's only as we lose ourselves for him that we begin to even get in the kingdom. And he's going to win in the most unimaginable way, in the way that will make no sense. He's going to conquer death by dying. And then he's going to call you into a life that looks just like that. So as we start this story, sympathize with the disciples, because we're like that. Our brains don't naturally think in kingdom terms. But by the Spirit's help, by coming back to this over and over again, we will begin to understand and grow in the joy of kingdom life. Watch what happens next. Matthew's not just telling us a story. He's actually showing us with skin what Jesus has been saying all this time, what it looks like when it's walking down a road. So it says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the roadside right there, a place where you sat if you had nothing else. If you didn't have any way to support yourself, you're going to want to be where other people who have stuff are going to walk by. You're going to need to position yourself. And if you're blind, you're probably going to need help positioning yourself in the path of people who may perchance be willing to help you. Because you can't work, you can't support yourself, you've got nothing, you can get nothing, you have nothing to offer and no way to get. So you're going to need somebody's help to find, to live, to have today's food. You're going to need somebody to come along and help. And so these brothers have been set on the side of the road where they don't have any status or standing, nothing to offer anybody. All they can do is ask at this point. And so two blind men are there. And what do they cry out? They say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And that son of David, we've heard son of man so far, but you know the son of David taps back into the promise of God to the covenant promise of God to David that he would have a king that sat on Israel's throne for all time, that this would not be a throne that would go away, that forever there would be a son on the throne. They are looking at Jesus and calling him the greater son of David. Here are two men who you would not guess are going to understand a lot of theology, who you would not probably imagine are in the kind of the calls and the important discussions of the day. Two men that nobody's going to look to. They're beggars, and they get exactly right who Jesus is. This is the greater son of David. It's interesting to me. I don't think these are the guys who are supposed to get this right. Just to be honest, I think the disciples are. Right? The disciples are the guys in this story who should be talking to Jesus as the son of David. They've been hearing him say it. They've been living with him in that way. They should know by now. And Matthew, all throughout this account, shows us that there are people who shouldn't get it who are getting it, and people who should get it who are still not quite getting it. Maybe the crowd should have gotten it. They've been with him. Maybe the disciples should have gotten it. But blind, homeless people, they should not be the ones who get it. These, though, are the very men who are calling Jesus by his royal title, Son of David. I kind of wonder if it's not a clear confession of faith right out of the start of this passage, a way that Matthew shows us these men understood more than it seems at first sight. Now, if you are kind of paying attention to this story in contrast to the ways that Mark and Luke tell these stories, you may notice there are some differences, and that if that troubles you at all, can I just put you at ease? It's okay. I think the gospel writers often come together as in a complementary way to show us a fuller picture than we would get each one of them sort of honing in on a single facet of the story, and we certainly find that here. If you read Mark or Luke's version of this same event, they only tell you about one guy. In fact, Mark names him. He's Bartimaeus. And so you hear this, you have this account given, and Matthew says there are two. Mark says, here's this guy who's being healed. So what gives? Were there two or one? Well, absolutely, there was one who Mark wanted us to focus on, and there were two that were there that day. I don't think there's any conflict in that at all. In fact, Mark and Luke, I think, often focus on more the point of the story. They want to get to the kapow, particularly Mark. He wants to hone in on the action of the story when things go on, and Matthew wants to give us a fuller detail. And so we have that here. You also will note, if you look at the Mark and Luke illustrations, what you're going to see is that Matthew and Mark say it happened when they're leaving Jericho, but Luke says it happens when they're coming into Jericho. And at first glance, you're going to go, okay, now I got you. I got you. There's something contradictory in the Bible here. Well, fun fact, right? Fun fact that in Jesus' day, there were two Jerichos that were a mile apart from each other. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but the old Jericho, that original Jericho, whose walls came a-tumbling down, there was kind of a remnant city that had held on there that was in decline in that time. And then as the Hasmonean dynasty came in, as Herod and all of his cronies came in, they actually rebuilt the city of Jericho about a mile away from that site in this time. And it was a thriving metropolis city. And so it's very likely that you could read these stories complementary, that they were leaving one Jericho and coming into another. And that it makes complete sense if you read it in that light. And so we see that there were two Jerichos in that day. And those are interesting facts, but I think the most important thing to notice when we come to this part isn't all of the fun little fact details that might pop out from the page at you, but in fact, what's happening is what's being said by the blind men. You've heard this phrase before. They say, Lord, have mercy on us. You've heard this phrase. This is the fourth time you've heard this exact phrase. In 9:27, the two blind men cry out with the same call. In 15:22, in 17:15, and now here in chapter 20, we hear this same thing. Do you remember we've talked about it before? It's that phrase, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on me. Oh God, have mercy. It's the cry of the desperate father whose son was being thrown into the fire. It's the cry of those who recognize, I don't have anything, Lord. I don't have anything to give you. You've got to have mercy on me. Kyrie, Lord, eleison, have mercy on me. So this desperation cry is the cry of those who know that they really can't do what needs to be done. So they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And when they do that, do you see the reaction of the crowd? It's not very encouraging. The crowd's like, shh. You can see the elbows flying, right? Like Jesus is coming by and those guys are crying out kind of embarrassingly loud. I don't know if they're, if because you can't see, everybody around you thinks you can't hear too, right? And so everybody's like, shh, y'all be quiet. Be quiet. Jesus is here. And all of the quieting of them just makes them call out all the more. No. We need him. We need him. And so they cry out even louder. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. It's interesting to me that I don't think the crowd was trying to be mean. I don't think they were trying to be rude. I think like us, they kind of thought they were doing the right thing by shushing these guys. They thought this was the appropriate thing. This was the right thing to do. These guys are being disorderly. They're certainly causing a commotion in a way that everybody around is going to kind of be distracted by what's going on. And so the crowd begins to say, shh, 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 hey, be quiet. Which causes these brothers who know their need to cry out all the more. I wonder if the crowd didn't actually think they were being loving to Jesus and to others while they were doing this. But I think we can get that all wrong. I think they thought they had genuine love for people in general, but these two guys specifically were the problem, right? And that happens to all of us, where we think, you might say, you know, I'm a nice person. I want to love everybody. But if I set before you the wrong kind of person that's hard to love, suddenly your idea about I love everybody gets tested, right? We love everybody in general. It's real people we have problems with. I was reminded this week, I heard somebody quote a poem that was written by G.K. Chesterton that made me laugh pretty hard. He was talking, it's called, the poem's title is called The World State, and it sort of is talking about the push toward greater humanity post-World War II, and in it he's speaking of the claim that we might care for everybody, but then how hard it is to actually love real people. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton says. Oh, how I love humanity. With love so pure and Pringlish. Don't even know what that means. And how I hate the horrid French who never will be English, right? You think he's got these great claims of I just love all of humanity. But man, those French just rub me the wrong way. There's the test, is the real people. The test is not the theory of whether you say you love everybody. It's when the real people come along in the wrong moment, will you love them? I think we can all be tempted to sort of act like he mentioned, like G.K. Chesterton mentioned there. I think, though, if we recognize this reality, it helps us so much. The people in the crowd forgot that they too have been blind. The people in the crowd forgot their place as the needy ones. You and I, so frequently, when we are not acting compassionate and loving, even the love of the Lord working through us, when we don't do that, the reason is that we have forgotten that we are the needy ones and have been the needy ones. Before Christ heals us, we are these two men. If you're looking for your character in this story, put yourself in the place of the blind men. That's who you are. That's who I am. We're not people who need a little encouragement. We are blind people sitting by the road with nothing to offer and no way to help ourselves. If you are trusting Christ this morning, that means that once there was a time when you, apart from sovereign grace, had no hope at all. And he was merciful to you. So when we see this story, we ought to see ourselves in the blind people spot. Oh, the ones who need to be rescued, that's us. We also ought to recognize that we all have the tendency to be the crowd in this story. We all have the tendency to be the crowd. We all want to say who needs mercy when and how we ought to show love to them. I think sometimes instead of loving people, we just kind of want to manage their problem. It's a lot easier to do that, to get into the business of problem management, than it is to actually love people who are messy and broken, who have bad breath, who didn't do their hair right, who know that you don't like it when they talk that way, but they talk that way anyway. How about loving people who are not easy to love? Who have nothing to offer you, nothing to give you, nothing to commend them to you. I want to encourage us all to consider what would it be like over the coming 7 days, let's just say, if we watched for moments in our lives where we, like the crowd, were pushing people away instead of walking toward their need. And what if in that time you'd knowing that you can't solve every problem, knowing that you can't fix every wound, knowing that there's a limit to what any human being can do for another human being. But what if you moved towards someone with Christ, pointed them to Christ, and walked with them in the midst of their need? I would be willing to imagine that in this room, every adult, every young adult could think of people who need them to walk with them carefully over the coming days, instead of pushing them away. I just want to commend my friends in the room who are not yet Christians. These men cried out, and people tried to stop them, and Jesus stopped anyway. If you will cry out, he will hear you. Friend, wherever you are, whatever you've done, if you will cry out, he will hear you. Well, let's look and see him do just that, to stop four people in that next verse, in verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" I love how simple this is. He just stops and then he asks a question. But if you take your brain out of the larger story, you're going to miss why it's so significant that he stops. Where's Jesus going? Jerusalem. What's he going to do there? Oh, I don't know. Die for the sins of all his people. Like the most important event in the history of the world. We're going to divide AD and BC by this. This is the most significant event in the history of the world. That's on his agenda. That's on his to-do list coming up. And what does he do when broken people who can't help themselves call out to him on the way to that? Does he say, "Y'all, if you only knew what I've got to do right now, you would not be trying to stop me from where I'm going"? Or does he look at them in compassion and stop for them and engage them, invite them even into conversation? It's amazing to me that he stops for them, that he stops. It's the word there is a simple one. It's a participle built on the word to stand. He's been going, heading toward Jerusalem, and now he's standing with them. He's stopped where they were. He stops for these two men that the crowd was trying to silence. Everybody else is fine overlooking these guys, but it doesn't look like Jesus is fine overlooking these guys. I don't think, actually, that you should see this as an interruption to the larger mission. I actually think you should see this as Jesus living out the mission right before them. This is not Jesus going, "I'm taking an aside here, guys. Hold on, pause, time out in the story of redemption." This is Jesus saying, "This is what it looks like for me to save people, broken people who can't help themselves." It's stopping for the need of those who cannot help themselves. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and that's exactly what he's stopping to do. Look at what he asks. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" If you look back in verse 21 in this chapter, you're going to see a similar question where Jesus last week asked James and John's mama almost the same question, "What do you want?" But we get two different responses. For James and John and their mom, this is a question that really results in, "We want the best seats in the kingdom." But here we get a different answer from these guys. The family wanted status or closeness to power, but these blind men, they want mercy. "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." The commentator R.T. France on this section says something that was helpful to me. He says, "The rest of this story is told quite straightforwardly. That Jesus stopped among such a large, moving crowd to respond to the request of two insignificant individuals illustrates again the unconventional values of the kingdom of heaven, in which the good of a little one takes precedence, and in which compassion triumphs over the expectations of the many. At a time when his mind might be expected to be on his imminent arrival in Jerusalem and the fate which awaited him there, Jesus still has time to notice and respond to the need of a beggar." Do you know that he's still doing that right now, stopping for the needs of those who have nothing to offer and only need, who only have their lack? He's doing that for all of us who are in him, and he will do that for anyone who cries out to him. You are not an interruption to Jesus. I think this view of Jesus that we've got sometimes, the view of the Lord, we flip it all around. We think that Jesus is drawn to us when we are good little boys and girls and get it right. We think that Jesus is really drawn to people who kind of have their act together. That's not what Jesus says. He says he came to seek and save that which was lost. He says that the sick are the ones that he's there for, not the well. He says it's broken people that get his attention. In the book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund makes this point. He's got one argument in the whole book. That when Jesus Christ looks at humanity, at human suffering and sin, his most natural reaction, his first instinct is not irritation or distance, but grace-filled, merciful movement toward them. I think you and I are tempted to do this. We are tempted to think, if I can be good, God will love me. The whole point is you can't be good. Not only because you are broken and keep on violating God's law, but because even your best attempts to save yourself, to be good, are pitiful in light of what good actually is. We stop seeing ourselves like the beggar. We start seeing ourselves like people who can do it on our own if we will just pull our big boy pants up and buckle it tight enough and get our shoes tied on tight. We will make this happen. We will be good for the Lord. Friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you can't be good on your own. Your shoes don't fit. Your pants are broken, man. You can't do this. You need to be rescued. And that doesn't stop after you come to him. You continue to need him every day. The same gospel that saves you is the very gospel that empowers you and sustains you. There's not another story that happens. We don't go from I need Jesus to I got this on my own. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is every day waking up like these blind beggars saying, Kyrie eleison, God have mercy on me. Help me today to walk with you. You can do that. Just like you can heal guys who can't see. You could help me to walk with you today. And what happens is if we think we can do this on our own, I can tell you what's going to happen. Let me just give you your future. If you think you can handle this Christian life thing on your own, I'll be good, I promise, I'll be good. You won't, A. And then what's going to happen is you're going to start to either diminish the holiness of God by thinking, well, when it says don't do those things, what it really means is, and you're going to start to whittle down the purity and holiness of God to a manageable state where you think, well, now I can do it because it's my version of righteousness. Or you're just going to give up altogether. You're just going to throw in the towel and go, I can't do this. I know I'm broken. I know I'm broken. I can't do this. The only thing that will sustain you, Christian, day by day, is you recognizing day by day that you need him as much as you ever have. And this is the great news. He's not mad at you for not being everything all at once right now. Listen to me. Jesus' love is for you, not the future you, not the theoretical you, not the you you wish you could be. He didn't rescue you when you got cleaned up. He didn't do that. He rescued you in your sin. He rescued you when you couldn't. So why now do you think, now that he has rescued you, well, now you've got to earn his affection for you? If you will begin to think biblically about his love toward you, I can promise you this, it's going to change the way that you live. Because people who have been rescued and know it, and know they couldn't do it, man, when we realize that, what is the natural outflow of that? Gratitude, obedience, joy, the fruit of the Spirit begins to flow out of our life. Why? Because I got rescued, man. I didn't save me. I'm a dirtbag that Jesus snatched up and rescued. What's your story? It motivates the obedience that you actually long for, Christian. It motivates the holiness that you actually want to pursue when you stop thinking it's up to you to make God happy, but that in Christ, God is happy with you. I just want you to see that his mercy is not contingent on what these guys have to offer, and it's not contingent on what you have to offer either. Look at these last couple of verses together. What does Jesus do when they cry out and then he stops and asks the question? They say, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Yeah, it's interesting to me they don't get all their theology ducks in a row first. They don't pass some kind of test on a systematic theology. They don't build their resume of good behavior. They just, Jesus says, what is it that you need? And they say, man, we just want to see. Lord, this is our life story is one of utter dependence. We just want to see, and we know you are the one who could help here. I think this simple act is one of trust in Jesus. They're saying, what we need, you could give us. I can't supply it, but you could, by telling Jesus the honest truth about what they actually need. Just, there's a side application here. In your time with the Lord, if what you're busy doing is making promises about future you, or praying through a list of everybody else's problems so that you can avoid talking to the Lord about your heart, if what you're doing is avoiding transparency before the Lord, could I just encourage you, just as an encouragement, tell the Lord what you need and see what he does. Be honest about where your heart is. God, I don't want you like I want to want you. God, I find myself feeling like I should pursue other things that I know won't satisfy me. They never have. But God, I want to be honest with you. That's where my heart is, and I don't want my heart there. God, I feel blind. Lord, I just want to see. What if you were honest with God about your need? You might be surprised what the king could do with a heart that trusted him enough to be honest about what you actually need. What do we see Jesus do when they were honest with him? We don't think about this because we hear Jesus, you know, touching people and healing them. Don't ever forget that in this time, people who had physical deformities of any kind of physical inability, you were seen as sort of contagiously dirty. So to touch risked you getting their sickness, right? So moral sickness and physical sickness was kind of communicable in a way. So you could become unclean by touching people. And here are these broken bodies that don't work right. So there's a danger here if the holy guy begins to get real close to them that he's going to be defiled. In pity, it says, Jesus touched them and they were healed. That word, pity, we've actually seen it several times. It's when he sees the crowds and they were harassed and helpless, when he sees the hungry, when he tells the story of the master that was forgiving that impossible debt. It's this word that's fun to say in Greek, if you need a fun word. It's splunknitsomai, splunk, right? And that's actually the word for like your bowels, your guts. Why is that pity? So moved that your whole insides are churning over this. When Jesus has pity, he's not going, oh man, shame on that situation. I just feel so bad for that. This is a gut-churning compassion. Jesus looks at the brokenness of these men and his heart is moved in compassion toward the brokenness. Do you think that's how he feels about you? Or do you think he's kind of irritated? Think he's kind of fed up? Because you kind of ask forgiveness for that every day. Think he's fed up? When we see Jesus related to real need, we see him moved in the bowels, KJV, bowels of compassion. That his guts are moved, his whole being is hurt for the hurt. That's how he feels toward broken people like us. He's compassionate, and he moves toward the brokenness, and he touches them, and he heals them. And then Matthew gives us three words that I think are an unbelievable quick ending that says so much. And so he heals them, and they followed him, So they recovered their sight and followed him, Who in this story should be following Jesus' way the most? The disciples. The ones who have the visual sight of Jesus all the time should be the ones following the master. In this story, it's the blind guys, the guys who couldn't see, who actually see who Jesus is and follow him. It's sort of a contrast that Matthew sets down there for us, where we start to go, if my view of the kingdom is the world's view of the kingdom, I'm upside down. The right side up Jesus kingdom is the one where Jesus shows mercy on those who call out to him and rescues them. I want you to remember today that you didn't open your own eyes. I was drawn to the passage in 2 Corinthians that says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that's all of us before Christ sets us free, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I don't think that's a metaphor for stubborn people who don't believe in Jesus. I think he's talking about blindness. Like blind eyes like these guys. Before God comes and opens our eyes to see his glory, we're blind. We need him. And no effort, no sincerity, nothing is going to fix it other than the mercy of God. We're going to need a touch from the Lord himself. And the beautiful story of the gospel is that that's exactly what he's done. Jesus, the Son of God, came as man to live a righteous life and without sin, no sin. And he did exactly that. And then Jesus was crucified by the very kinds of people he was coming to rescue. And his death, in his death, something far more than death itself was happening. It was bigger than that. We're going to see it in the coming chapters of Matthew as we work our way into the passion narrative. But what's happening on the cross is not just the death of Jesus. It's an act. We said it today in the catechism. It's an act of substitution. But for who? For anybody who knows that they need to be rescued and calls out to him. If you think you've got your act together today, you don't understand the kingdom. If you recognize your great need of Jesus at every moment, you're beginning to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus came to be a substitute for broken and bad people just like you and just like me. When he died, he was dying as a substitute to pay the debt that every sin deserves. And here's the amazing news. In his compassion toward us, anybody who comes to him and cries out for mercy, anybody who puts their trust in him for rescue, anyone here today who would do that, he forgives all their sins. Can you imagine that that's true? That Jesus paid it all so that we stand forgiven and we stand free. Not only that, we come in as sons and daughters with God as our Father, Jesus as our brother. We come into the family of God. What kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? If you were in Christ this morning, would you just take a moment to look back at how you got there? Would you see your place as the blind man this morning? Would you recognize that you were blind and then Jesus gave you sight? It wasn't your effort, it wasn't your ingenuity, it wasn't your cleverness, your attractiveness. It was the mercy of God toward us. And if you are one of those who are still sitting by the road this morning, just know that you can call out to the Lord. You can ask, Lord, I want my eyes opened. He loves to answer those kinds of requests. I think the compassion and mercy that we see in Jesus this morning, we note that that isn't just for people who've got their act together. This is for all of us. And it's also not just for those who don't yet believe. It's for Christians as well. You know that the same gospel is for us. We all need a merciful Savior. One of the songs that's been playing over and over in my head, living, as they say, rent-free in my mind over the last several weeks and months, is a song by a fellow named Preston Benjamin. And it's called Sinners and Saints. Listen to the lyrics. Both the priest and the thief and the found and the lost, we all come to receive at the foot of the cross. Sometimes it's easier to admit where we lack than to think of our good deeds as filthy rags. But even the best of us has been made new. The same blood that washes sinners washes saints too. It doesn't matter if you think you're holy or if you've got it all under control. It doesn't matter if you don't feel worthy or if you've got sins you've never told. We're made righteous because of Jesus, not what we do. Same blood that washes sinners washes saints too. Amen and amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you stop in mercy for those who call out to you. Father, would you help us to see your kingdom rightly? Lord, beyond that, would you even now, give us hearts filled with gratitude and thankfulness that you stopped for us, that your mercy has been shown toward us, that on the cross you came to die as a substitute for any and all who would put their hope in you. Oh, Lord, help us see our need of that again today. Lord, don't let us grow further away from the cross. Keep it near to us that we might see our need ever more. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the needs around us. God, would you help us see the needs like you see them? Would you give us hearts to move toward them with you? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.